On more than one occasion, I've observed a parent holding a newborn baby and thought to myself, you know, that little creature is innocent right this minute. All it wants to do is drink milk and sleep. What a life. Eat and sleep. And they have parents that love them. They will grow up with a loving family that provides for them and protects them. And then I've thought, but you know, it's going to get difficult. One of the things they're going to have to learn to do is relate to that loving family and siblings. And that's not always easy. But then it's going to get really difficult when it comes to them getting outside the family and facing a very hostile world. Matter of fact, that world out there can actually be downright hostile and hateful. And to complicate matters, sometimes the world is a person that can even do worse things. Now, that same biography that I see in every little newborn could be written concerning God's children. After all, we are born and described as babes. And at that point, we have a loving father who will provide for us and protect us. And then the growth process starts. And we grow in spiritual maturity. As a matter of fact, in the epistle of 1 Peter, he uses that very kind of analogy to describe what goes on within our spiritual lives. For example, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 for just a second. And look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Now there is the relationship. There is a father who has given birth to us in verse 3, so we are his children. Drop down to verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Now, my point is that he starts out saying, God is our Father, we are his children. And then he very quickly moves to the fact that, well, there are going to be fiery trials in this life. He says in verse 7, we're going to be tested by fire. And the whole purpose of this is that we may ultimately have the praise, honor, and glory when the Lord comes back. That's in verse 7. So he says in verse 9, what we need to do is receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Now, as I have explained, that is simply referring to our life. That we're going to face difficulties in life, and our life, our spiritual life, can be damaged. And so he is saying, if you trust the Lord in the midst of these difficulties, your life will be saved from damage. So salvation in verse 9 is not talking about eternal salvation, going to heaven instead of hell. It's talking about our present salvation of our life being saved from being damaged in some way. And he's talking, of course, about our spiritual life. Now, I think that's sort of the theme of this whole book, that we start out as children, we encounter difficulties, and what we need to do is trust the Lord so that our lives be not damaged. Every parent knows the story from literally having children. Now, what he does after that is he starts talking about different areas of our life. And the idea is that in each of these areas, we need to be trusting the Lord so that our lives will not be damaged. Or to say that same thing another way, that our lives may be salvaged or saved for His glory. Now, he then discusses our relationship with God the Father. He starts that in verse 13 and actually goes down toward the end of the chapter. Then he discusses our relationship with other people in the family. And so the point is, he's taking each area of our life and he's telling us that we need to trust the Lord in these various areas. Then he comes to chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, if you follow the flow of thought through the book, it comes down to this. We start out as babes with a heavenly Father. And he discusses our relationship with God the Father. Then we're members of a family, so he discusses our relationship with one another. We are to be holy as God is holy, and we are to love one another. That sums up what he said thus far. But when he gets to chapter 2, verse 11, he's going to talk about our relationship to a hostile environment. Actually, there are two hostile forces against us. One is in verse 11. It's called the flesh. And the second is identified in verse 12 as our conduct among the Gentiles, meaning the unsaved population of the world. It's one of the ways they refer to that in the scripture. So that these two verses are taking the next area of our life. In this case, our relationship to the world and our own flesh. And both of cases, it's a hostile environment. So, as children of God, how are we to respond to those various hostile forces so that our spiritual life not be damaged? That is what we need to discuss today. So let's look at this area covered in only two verses, verses 11 and 12. Look at, there's a lot here. It's just two verses, but there's a lot in these verses. For example, you just think about this. He says, "Beloved." He's said that we're to love one another, and now he addresses us as those who are loved. You are loved. You are loved by the Father. You are loved by other believers in the family of God. And then he says, "I beg you." That's interesting. He doesn't command us. He appeals to us. He entreats us. Now, there are commands in the scripture, but they're very often just this kind of thing. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," to use Paul's words in Romans chapter 12. And in Peter, in chapter 2, verse 11, I beseech you, I beg you, this is what you need to do. So he's coming as a fellow family member, giving us advice on how to handle that outside and inside hostile world toward us. Then he says, "You are sojourners and pilgrims." Now, he's used both of these words prior to this to describe believers. We are sojourners. He mentioned that in chapter 1, verse 17. The idea behind a sojourner is that you're in a country of which you're not a citizen. And a sojourner has no rights in that country, though they may be there at the moment. The idea of a pilgrim is even the same kind of thing with a slightly different emphasis. And the idea is that you're there only temporarily. You're a temporary resident, is sort of the idea. Now, embedded in those words is a very important concept. So let me back up and come at it another way. According to the Apostle Paul, in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm a member of the family of God, and my membership and my citizenship is in heaven. So down here, I'm a sojourner. I have no claim, no rights on this life. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a temporary resident. My citizenship is in heaven. There's an old gospel song that says something about this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. That captures the essence of these two words. Don't get too attached. This is not your home. We're just passing through temporarily. Our permanent home is in heaven. Now he says, in the meantime, that's where your citizenship is. You're beloved by the Father. You're beloved by other believers. But you need to know you've got an enemy, a hostile force against you. And that's what we need to look at a little more carefully. He says in verse 11, something about your fleshly lust. When we hear the word flesh, we think of our body, and we should. That's what the word means, even in the Bible. But the flesh doesn't exhaust the meaning of that word, meaning the body. In the scripture, it's used also of our sinful bent or our sinful nature. Now, we all have the flesh, and I'm not talking about your body. I'm talking about that bent toward sin. We all have a sinful nature. Now, what does that look like? Well, frankly, it takes different shapes and sizes depending on the person. But let me give you a list to see if you are included. Put your finger in 1 Peter chapter 1, or 2, I should say, and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh, that is that sinful nature, are these, are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. Stop. How you doing? Oh, so far so good. I'm in great shape so far, right? Keep reading. He then says, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, and by the way, that word, that Greek word actually means divisions, envy, murders, drunkenness, robberies, and if none of those caught you, and the like. So we're all in that list somewhere. You may be in and the like, but I suspect we're in other parts of the two verses as well. Now, are we clear about what the flesh is? Do you identify? That is warring against you. But before I get to that, I want to go back to 1 Peter 2 and look at verse 11. In Galatians 5, he said, now the works of the flesh are evident. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, the fleshly lost. Now, when we hear the word lust, we automatically think of something sexual, and it can be included, but the Greek word is much broader than that. It's all those desires that are sinful. Think the list in chapter 5 of Galatians and you got it. Only the emphasis is on desire. That's the point. It's the desire of the flesh. The problem is desire. In other words, sin is not just external acts. It begins with the heart. Jesus said, out of the heart comes sin. So the real problem is not the behavior, it's the heart. It's not the action, it's the attitude that gave birth to the action. Two Buddhist monks were walking in a drenching thunderstorm when they came to a stream that was swollen out of its banks. A beautiful young Japanese woman stood there wanting to get to the other side, but was afraid of the current. One of the monks said, "I can go help you." When the woman told him she needed help by crossing the stream, the monk picked her up, put her on his shoulders, and carried her through the water and put her down on the other side. Then he and the other monk went on to the monastery. That night, the other monk said to him, "As Buddhist monks, we have taken vows not to look on a woman, much less touch her body. Back there by the river, you did both." The first monk said, "My brother, I put that woman down on the other side of the river, and you are still carrying her in your mind." The problem is not the action. The problem is the desire. So Peter says, that's your hostile force and environment. Now look at verse 11 again. As a sojourner, as a pilgrim, what he says is you should abstain from the fleshly lust that war against your soul. This is critical. War against your soul. In order to understand that, in the context of 1 Peter, you've got to go back to chapter 1, verse 9, where he talked about the salvation of your soul. In both cases, soul is life. There is something warring against our spiritual life. And this is not just a single battle. The Greek word translated war means campaign. This is an incessant campaign against our spiritual life. It is warring against our very spiritual life. It wants us to sin. It wants us to leave God out. It wants us to replace God with us being the authority instead of Him. That's the war that goes on. So in Romans chapter 7, Paul said, "The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, that I do." That's the war that wars against your spiritual life. Paul lamented it in Romans chapter 7. Now, how do you handle that? You started out as this nice, innocent little infant, loved and cared for, and now the older you get, the more you fight with your own flesh. Now what do you do? Look at verse 11. One word. Here's what you do. Abstain. Abstain, which means hold back. Now that's interesting, which means you don't have to. You don't have to give in to the flesh. You can abstain, if you will. But that's our problem. We don't want to. Remember the word lust? We don't want to. That is our problem. There was a father driving in his new car
had a lot of horsepower, and his small son was sitting next to him. And he said to his son, "Aren't you looking forward to when you're an adult and you can drive one of these with all the power?" And the little boy said, "No." The father was a bit surprised. And he said, "Why not?" And the little boy said, "Because I want to keep my tricycle." Now that's our problem. I don't want the soup up job. I want my tricycle. So Peter says, that's the problem. We have these desires that war against us. And what we have to do is simply say, no. Now, without me you can do nothing, Jesus said. So I'm not implying that you can do this without the Lord. But I am implying, no, I'm stating you can do it. You can say no. As you depend upon the Lord, you can do it. Matter of fact, back in chapter 1, he identifies us as those who call on the Lord. That very phrase was used. So it is we call upon the Lord that we have grace in order to withstand the lust of the flesh. You've heard me quote that verse before, and you'll hear me quote it again. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy. That's because we've already blown it. And grace to help. That's because we need help now to not do it again. And come boldly that we might receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. So as we depend on the Lord, we can say no to the flesh. We can say, I am not going there. Period. But it all again comes to a desire. Now I said you grow up to live in a hostile world spiritually. And there are actually two hostile forces. We've thus far looked at one, which is the flesh. There is a second. It's called the world elsewhere in the scripture, and it's referred to slightly differently here. Look at verse 12. Having your conduct, that is living your life, honorably among the Gentiles. Now, Peter is writing to some who are Jews, and from a Jewish point of view in the scripture, the Gentiles were those who were without God in this world. So when he says among the Gentiles, he's using a figure of speech. And he's using a figure of speech to refer to those who do not know the Lord. So he's talking about what we would commonly refer to as the world. And what he says in this passage is that you are living in the world. You are living among the Gentiles. And then he says, when they speak against you as evil doers. That's where I get the idea that he's talking about a hostile world. We're not talking about a Sunday school picnic. We're talking about a hostile world where they speak against us. The Greek word translated speak against means to speak down. It refers to speaking evil. It could be translated slander. It denotes a critical speaking with malice, intent of harming those spoken against. So that he's talking about being mocked and hated. Have you ever experienced any of that? As a Christian? You ever had anybody look down at you? Well, let me just tell you, there's nothing new under the sun. That has been going on ever since the beginning of Christianity. Let me give you a sample. One historian has said that Christians, the early Christians, were slandered. I'm going to quote him. The Christians were accused of being cannibals. Now, how would you accuse us of being cannibals? And he goes on to say, the accusation took its form from a perversion of the words of the Lord's Supper, where he said, this is my body. And they said, ah, they're eating each other. They're cannibals. Insane. They also accused believers of immorality and even incest. Now, how did they get that kind of an idea? And the answer is that when all the believers met together to observe the Lord's Supper, they called it a love feast. So the unbelievers could only think, well, that must mean an incest party because you're doing it with one another. He goes on to say the Christians were accused of damaging trade, such as the charge against the silversmith at Ephesus. They were accused of tampering with family relations because often houses were in fact broken up when some members of the family became Christians and others did not. They were accused of turning slaves against their masters, and Christianity indeed did give every man a new sense of dignity and worth. They were accused of the hatred of mankind, and indeed Christians did speak as if the world and the church were opposed to each other. And above all, they were accused of disloyal to Caesar because they would not worship him as God. Remember that thing you had to sprinkle the incense on the altar and then you could go do whatever you wanted? Well, they wouldn't do that, and so they were considered atheist. Now, just imagine, of all the absurd things that have been said about Christians, we're cannibals? The last thing we would do. Does that kind of stuff happen today? Are we slandered? Are we looked down upon? Absolutely. Christians are looked down upon as anti-intellectual. Right? You ever encountered that? I have. Well, you know, you Christians, you just aren't up to snuff because our standard is science and all you do is believe the fables of Scripture. So there's a hostile attitude in some environments. Matter of fact, recently, on a national network, one of the participants called a Christian mentally ill. Have you heard about that? I think she apologized for it later. But that's the way the world looks at us. You're a bunch of idiots. And they will say, you know, you're just... Matter of fact, the term that just drives me nuts sometimes is faith-based. That's a faith-based organization. Have you heard that expression? Well, that's a derogatory, pejorative term to me. I'm not faith-based. Now, it's true I have faith, but I'd much prefer to say evidence-based. We got evidence for what we believe, and we believe the evidence. The way they use the phrase, it's, well, all you've got is faith. Oh, no, we got evidence, plenty of it. Matter of fact, I just attended a one-night seminar this past week in which a scientist, a theologian, and a philosopher talked about evolution. The scientist had a PhD from Cambridge. The theologian had a BA from Harvard and a PhD from Cambridge. And the philosopher had a PhD from USC. And it was just a delight to hear them give the factual evidence, both scientifically, theologically, and philosophically, to defend creation versus evolution. It was a fun evening. But that's not what the world thinks. They think we're stupid. As a matter of fact, the PhD from Cambridge says, what's really interesting is that what scientists don't know or haven't acknowledged is that many scientists that believe in evolution are beginning to question it. And there are whole books that have been written on that account. So there's a hostile world out there toward Christianity, and that is only the beginning. We've all heard of the baker who was sued because he would not decorate a cake for a gay wedding. By the way, He knew those two and had sold donuts to them for years. It's when they wanted him to decorate a cake that he said, I'm not going to have any part of that. Or there was a photographer who was sued for the same reason. In the meantime, there is a place in Tennessee that refused to allow a lady, a Christian author, to conduct a discussion in the public library on the subject of personality-based evangelism. That was in Tennessee. In New Jersey, a substitute teacher said to a student who was the last one to come through the door, the last shall be first. And the student had never heard that expression and said, where did you get that? And the substitute teacher said, the Bible. And the student asked where, so the substitute teacher used his own personal Bible and showed him the verse where Jesus said that. Then the kid wanted a Bible. The substitute teacher gave him a Bible. And for that, he got fired. Now, in both of those cases, they sued and they got reinstored. But it's just an illustration of the hostility that's in the world. You can't quote the Bible. It happens to be one of the greatest pieces of literature in the English language. And everybody acknowledges that. The English language is riddled with phrases that come straight out of the Bible. The language is heavily influenced by King James English, if you will. And I could go on and on and on. At the University of Wisconsin, residents were not allowed to lead a Bible study in the basement of the dormitory. I say we live in a hostile world. You ever experienced that? You ever gotten any of that? Well, if you hadn't, you probably hadn't talked about the fact that you're a Christian. And if you have and hadn't, then hang on, it's coming. And it's going to get worse, not better. So Peter says, that's where we live. And we live among the Gentiles, and they will speak evil against us. Now, how do you handle that? Look at verse 12, and hear me very carefully. Having your conduct honorable. Honorable. Even in the face of hostility, what you need to do is live honorably. Now, that particular word means to be fair, to be beautiful, to be excellent. As a matter of fact, Peter uses that word in the phrase good works. So what he is saying is, it does not matter what they say. You just keep performing good works. That is his solution to this problem. John Wesley said, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, by all the ways you can, in all the places you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. Just keep doing good and honorable stuff. So it doesn't matter what they say, as long as your conduct is producing good works. Now, why would we want to do that? How's that going to solve the problem? Well, look at verse 12 again. He says, that they may by your good works. By the way, the word good there is the same Greek word as honorable in the first part of the verse. That they may by your good works, which they observe, will glorify God in the day of visitation. Wow. Interesting. Here's the idea. You're just to do good things. Just go do good. Whatever benefits them, do it. Do good things. And the result of that is going to be they're going to see. They're going to observe. And that particular word pictures a close scrutiny. you can be sure they will check you out. They will look at you very carefully. But what they need to see is there's a genuine goodness about you, a genuine good works that you are doing without any ulterior motive. And when they do, he says, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now that is reminiscent of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men, when they see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now Peter was there the day Jesus said that. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount was delivered to the disciples. Peter was there that day. And he heard Jesus say, just do good works, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Plato, when he was told of a certain man that had been making slanderous charges against him, answered, I will live in such a way that no one will believe what he says. Ah, that is what Peter said. Is saying. A minute ago, I mentioned that in the ancient world, early Christians were living in a hostile environment. And I quoted a historian that listed some of the charges against Christians. Well, let me go back and tell you what he said. He goes on to say later that it worked. Quote, the amazing fact of history is that the lives of the Christians actually will defeat the slander of the heathen. He goes on to say that in the early part of the 3rd century, there was a man who systematically attacked Christians. He accused them of ignorance, sound familiar, foolishness, and superstition of all kinds of things. There's nothing new under the sun, but never of immorality. In the first half of the 4th century, Eusebius, the great church historian, could write, quote, but the slander of the true church, which is always the same, grew in magnitude and power and reflected its piety and simplicity and freedom and the modesty and purity of its inspired life and philosophy to every nation, both of Greek and barbarians. They just kept glorifying God. At the same time, he says, the slanderous accusations which had been brought against the whole church also vanished, and there remained only teaching which prevailed over all and which is acknowledged by the superior to all of its dignity and temperance and divine and philosophical doctrine, so that none of them now ventures a calamity against the faith or any such slander against them is uttered. So, it worked in the ancient world, and I suggest it'll work today. It may not be instantaneous, but it'll work. It may not be in all cases, but it'll work. Mark Twain said, always do right. It will gratify some and astonish the rest. John Wooten, the famous UCLA basketball coach, said, quote, be more concerned with your character than your reputation, because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what other people think you are. So just keep following the Lord and do what is right and do what is good, meaning beneficial to other people. Just keep up the good work and some will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, that's an interesting little phrase because the day of visitation means the day in which God visits the earth, either in judgment or salvation. And so, as you can imagine, some commentators say it's judgment and others say it's salvation. Given the fact they're going to glorify God, it would be tempted to say that it's about salvation, maybe even suggesting that some go so far as to get saved. And I think that's a possibility. As Peter later illustrates, when we get to chapter 3, he will give a specific illustration where that might work, and it might turn even to salvation. I do think there are cases where there is hostility toward Christianity, and the believer just consistently followed the Lord and did that which is right and good, and people came to know the Lord as a result. That is what we need to do. There is a man who wrote, while serving Operation Mobilization in India in 1967, tuberculosis forced me into a sanitarium for several months. I did not even speak the language, but I tried to give Christian literature written in their language to patients, doctors, and nurses. Everyone politely refused. I sensed many weren't happy about a rich American, and to all of them, all Americans were rich, being in the free government-run sanatorium. They did not know that I was just as broke as they were. At the first few nights, I awoke about 2 a.m. coughing. One morning, during my coughing spell, I noticed one of the older, sicker patients across the aisle trying to get out of bed. He could not sit up. He would sit up on the edge of his bed and try to stand, but in weakness would fall back into the bed. I didn't understand what he was trying to do. Finally, he fell back into the bed exhausted, and I heard him crying softly. The next morning, I realized that the man had been trying what he'd been trying to do. He was trying to walk to the bathroom. The stench in our ward was awful. Other patients yelled insults at the man. Angry nurses moved him roughly from side to side as they cleaned up the mess. One nurse even slapped him. The older man curled in a ball and wept. The next night, I again awoke coughing. I noticed the man across the aisle sit up and again try to stand. Like the night before, he fell back whimpering. I didn't like the bad smell, and I didn't want to become involved, but I got out of bed and went over to him. When I touched the shoulder, his eyes opened wide with fear. I smiled, put my arm under him, picked him up. He was very light due to his old age and advanced TB. I carried him to the washroom, which was just a filthy small room with a hole in the floor. I stood behind him with my arms under his armpits as he took care of himself. After he's finished, I picked him up and carried him back to bed. As I laid him down, he kissed me on the cheek, smiled, and said something I couldn't understand. The next morning, another patient awoke and handed me a steaming cup of tea. He motioned with his hand that he wanted a track. At the same time, another patient approached and indicated that they also wanted booklets that I had tried to distribute before, and none of them would take. Throughout the day, nurses, interns, doctors asked for the literature. Weeks later, an evangelist who spoke the language visited me, and as he talked to others, he discovered that several had put their trust in Christ as Savior as a result of reading the literature. What did it take to reach such people with the gospel? It wasn't health, the ability to speak their language, or persuasive talk. I simply took a trip to the bathroom. Just go do good work. That's what he says. And in the day of visitation, they will glorify God. Now, the sum of what I've said today is simple. We started out as children. As we enter the world, we discover hostile forces. The flesh within and the hostile world without. And the way to handle that hostility is to abstain from the fleshly desire and to just do good works in hopes that in the day of visitation, some may come to know the Lord. Amen. Amen. And amen. In relationship to a believer's spiritual family, the salvation of the life, the soul, in chapter 1, is by a sincere and steadfast love. In relationship to the world, we save our soul, our life, by abstaining from the world's lust. That is the context of this verse. So the point is, we live in a hostile environment. There's a battle against us. It comes from within us and it comes from without us. And what we need to do is not give in to the desire of the flesh or give in to the hostility of the world, but we need to just keep fighting. Maybe one of the key words in these two verses is the word war. We are at war with ourselves, with our flesh, and with hostile forces against us. Amen. Amen. And amen. I've had a couple of experiences in life that are so indelibly burned in my brain, I can never forget them. One was the day when John F. Kennedy was shot. I can see that scene in my mind when I heard the news as if it happened yesterday. Another was the moment I found out that the Trade Towers in New York had been slammed into by an airplane. And there was another experience I'll never forget. I remember the spot where I was when it all happened. I want to tell you that story. I don't mean to imply that this one is as important as the others. It's not. It's just that I'll never forget the story. You know, of course, I'm a Dodger fan, right? You know I've been a Dodger fan since they were in Brooklyn. That's before some of you were born. That was before a lot of you were born. Well, let me tell you the story. At the time I'm referring to, Curt Gibson had played baseball for 17 years, often playing hurt. On this particular day, Gibson had a sprained ligament in his right knee, a sprained left hamstring, and had taken cortisone injections for his right knee an hour before the game. Nobody, not even Gibson, thought that he would play that day. During the pregame introduction, he was in the training room. After the seventh inning, he would advise his wife, Joanne, to leave. He wasn't going to play, so why should she get caught in all the traffic? In the ninth inning, with the Dodgers trailing 4-3, Gibson got dressed, hit 10 balls off the tee, and had a bat boy tell Tom LaRosa that he was available. In the bottom of the ninth, Mike Davis walked. That meant there was one man on, and there were two outs. Trailing 4-3, with two outs and one man on, Tom Lasorda put Curt Gibson in as a pitch hitter. Out of the dugout came the gritty Gibson, limping to the plate with two bummed legs, carrying a bat he called Thumper. His season's numbers that year were less than eye-popping. A batting average of .290, 25 home runs, 76 runs batted in. Now, with a beat-up body and two outs in the bottom of the ninth, Gibson stood at the plate. The thunderous roar of Dodger Stadium pushed his adrenaline ahead, though there was pain in his body. A few pitches later, Gibson was facing a full count, 3 balls
two strikes. One more pitch, and the game is over. And they lose that game in the World Series.
Gibson stepped out of the batter's box. He recalled a scouting report from a scout who said that this pitcher favored backdoor sliders in a full count. Gibson stepped back into the box. Sure enough, the pitcher threw a full count slider. Gibson swung. Here came the slider. And there it went, directly into right field and over the wall. On October 15th, 1988, Curt Gibson hit a game-winning home run. He hobbled around the bases, pumping his fist as he completed the Dodgers' stunning victory over the Oakland A's in Game 1 of the 1988 World Series. The A's never recovered from the 5-4 count first game loss. The underdog Dodgers won the series in 5 games, even though Gibson only had one at bat. That home run is one of the most unforgettable moments in Dodger history. It's one of the most unforgettable moments in baseball history. In the words of Vin Scully, the impossible happened. I remember the moment. I had just left an appointment. I turned on the radio and I heard, Gibson hit a home run. I was ecstatic. I was shouting in the car. Now, some of you know that story. The baseball fans surely know that story. If you're a Dodger fan and don't know that story, shame on you. But the reason I told the story is because of what is not known by many. What Gibson said after, he said of himself, treat every game like a war. As for the home run, he said, the whole lesson is to keep fighting and fighting and fighting and don't predetermine the outcome, because there's proof that crazy things can happen. And that's the message today. Just keep fighting. Who knows? Crazy things can happen. Let's pray. I want you to bow your head. I want you just to take a minute to contemplate what we've been talking about today. I want you to think about some of the wars you're against, maybe some of your own fleshly desires, and just say, Lord, give me the grace. Give me the grace to fight against that. Or maybe there's somebody that's giving you a hard time. And renew your determination to depend on the Lord to keep fighting. We're in a war, folks. We're in a war. So don't throw up the red, white flag. Determine to fight on. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace that brought us to yourself and sustains us through the hostilities that we face. In Jesus' name, amen.